Take your Bibles and open them to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the peoples against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Beginning at verse 8. That is, those who are called the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. This is the third sermon in relationship to the first chapter of the book of Malachi. Malachi being an Old Testament minor prophet, Malachi being a post-exilic prophet, meaning he was writing after the return of the exiles from their 70 years of Babylonian captivity. I pointed out to you four things from verse 1. A few weeks ago, Malachi calls the word of the Lord a burden. That seems strange to our ears and unusual to us, but as I reminded you this morning, I will remind you again this evening, the word that is used for burden here means something that is heavy or weighty. And indeed, can it not be said of God's word that it is a heavy, it is a weighty thing, and therefore it is a burden. It is a burden of the word of the Lord. What Malachi is called to communicate to the people he is speaking to are not his own thoughts. He is called to communicate the word that God has given to him for them. It is to Israel. That is, it is to a specific audience. This isn't given to all people in general. The word of the Lord is given to God's covenant people, to Israel. The fourth thing I pointed out is that the word of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel, came by Malachi. Malachi being God's messenger, Malachi being a man. We are told in the scripture in 2 Peter that holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, so that the word that we have from the prophets and the apostles is a word that is inspired. It is the infallible, inerrant word of Almighty God. And that word came by a man. It came in the first five books through Moses. It came through various prophets and then through the apostles. But what we have from the prophets and from the apostles is the word of God delivered to us by men. Now, we no longer have special revelation. We have the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And those men who are called by God to be His messengers, who preach the burden of the word of the Lord, are preaching the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. That is their burden. That is their responsibility. That is the weighty thing that God has given to them to do. And they are to be faithful in that ministry, faithful to proclaim that word to God's people. Now, in relationship to verse 2, God makes a declaration to Israel. He says, I have loved you. God declares His love for them. A love which began with His choosing to love Jacob, the man they were descended from. Yet you say, in what way have we loved you? Was not Jacob, Esau, Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. We pointed out a couple of weeks ago, in relationship to God's love, first of all, that it is a declared love. God declares His love for particular people. Secondly, that God's love is a gracious love. That is, it is an undeserved love. God doesn't love us because we merit His love. God doesn't love us because we're so lovable. No, we're not lovable and we don't merit His love because we are sinners living in rebellion against Him. Rather, God sets His love on us. He declares His love for us. His love is a gracious, undeserved, unmerited love. Thirdly, we pointed out that the love that God declares for His people is volitional and not emotional. That is, His love of certain individuals is a choice. He chooses to love them. And the last thing that we said about God's love is that this love has been demonstrated in history. Now, God declares His love, and yet they question God's love. How have you loved us? And then He points to His love for Jacob. He has loved them in Jacob, in the one that they descended from. Now, when we read Malachi, and we read Romans chapter 9, where Paul makes use of Malachi's statement about Jacob and Esau, typically we do not stumble over God's declaration that He loved Jacob. For most evangelicals think that God loves, because He is love, that God loves everybody indiscriminately and makes no distinctions in relationship to His love. Perhaps you've seen the bumper sticker. I see it all the time. God loves everyone. You know what it says then after that? No exceptions. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God's love is a particular love. It is a discriminating love. He declares his love for Jacob, and he declares, and this is what we gag on, some of us, or some people, I should say, I don't gag on this, but God says, Esau, I have hated. Esau, I have hated. Now, how are we to, I've got to find my notes, I know I brought them with me. These are notes from Romans 9 that I preached years and years ago. How are we to understand the word hate? Some want to soften the word by saying that what it means simply is to love less, or to regard or to treat with less favor. There's something to be said for this view because we find that in Scripture, hate is sometimes used with the meaning of to love less, or to regard or to treat with less favor. For example, in Genesis chapter 29, verses 30 through 33, it is used of Jacob's feelings for Leah, his less favored wife. Unloved in verse 33 of Genesis 29 is translated hated in the New King James Version. In Luke 14:26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." It is generally agreed that Jesus is not speaking here of a literal hatred, but of priorities. We are to love less our children and those who are precious to us because we love God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit more. The problem with this view, as pointed out by John Murray, is that, and I quote, "Esau was not merely excluded from what Jacob enjoyed, but was the object of displeasure which love would have excluded, and of which Jacob was not the object of, because he was loved." The indignation that God has toward Esau is a righteous, holy, and just indignation. God's hatred is a righteous hatred. It is a holy hatred. It is a just hatred. And it does not mean to love less or to favor less. When God says, "Esau, I have hated," he means he hates Esau. In the Scripture, we find, for example, in Psalm 5:5, this: "The boastful will not stand before thine eyes," speaking of God's eyes, "thou dost hate all who do iniquity. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his," speaking of God, "his soul hates." Psalm 11:5. The divine reaction stated in these verses and others like them could scarcely be reduced to that of not loving or loving less. Murray says, and I quote, "We must not predicate of this divine hate those unworthy features which belong to hate as it is exercised in sinful men. In God's hate, there is no malice, malignancy, vindictiveness, unholy rancor, or bitterness. The kind of hate thus characterized is condemned in Scripture and would be blasphemy to predicate the same of God. God's hatred, as I have stated, is a holy, just, deserved hatred. And it is deserved because of sin. All of us are sinners. All of us have sinned," Paul declares, "and have fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin, Paul tells us, is death. What we deserve because of our sin and rebellion is not God's blessing, but God's curse. We deserve hell and not heaven. We deserve God's hatred and not His love. And so if any of us are going to be the object of God's favor, God must choose to show that favor to those who are by nature, as Paul tells us, children of wrath. God exercises His justice in regards to Esau and says, Esau, I have hated. Yet, in relationship to Jacob, He exercises not justice, but what? Mercy and grace. He gives something to Jacob that Jacob is entirely unworthy of. He is an unworthy object of God's love. Yet God chooses to love Jacob. And you might say, well, the reason that God chose Jacob is because God knew what kind of man Jacob was going to become. When we talk about election, there are basically two views in relationship to election. One is the Arminian view, one is called the Calvinistic view. The Arminian view says that, you know, God chooses people based upon their choice of Him, that God looks down through the corridors of time and He knows that in some point in time, who will choose Him for salvation, and based upon their choice, God then chooses them. So God's choice is based on what? Their choice. The Calvinistic view, the biblical view, is that God's choice does not depend on what He foresees in man. Man's choice of God is dependent on God's choice of him. The reason that anyone comes to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is because we have been chosen by God for salvation. It is of His will. It is of His choice. It is entirely unmerited. We are saved, we say, because it is true, by sovereign grace. Grace cannot be earned. It cannot be merited. And brothers and sisters, God owes no man mercy and grace. But God does choose to have mercy and grace upon some. Hallelujah. And that is what Paul declares. And Paul says, listen, I know that there are some of you who are going to say, well, that's not fair. That's how I know the Calvinistic view is right, because that's the way people respond to the Calvinistic view of election. That's not right. And then Paul says, is there injustice with God? And then he gives a strong negative in the Greek, meganoita. Man, never be. There can't be injustice with God. It's impossible for Him to be unjust. But let me remind you that in relationship to God's justice, that His justice for His elect was satisfied on the cross of Jesus Christ. God's wrath will be poured out upon sinners. because of their sin. God must punish sin because of His holy character. How then can God justify a sinner? He justifies a sinner by pouring out that wrath upon a substitute. And Christ is that substitute. And Paul says in Romans 5 that God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God satisfied His justice in the death of His Son, so that you might be saved and have your sins forgiven. God declares His love for you in Christ. And that is a love that will never be retracted. That is a love that will never end. It is a permanent love. But again, let me remind you, it is an unmerited love that He has for us. What a wonderful thing the love of God is. God not only demonstrates His love for us by choosing us and by sending His Son to suffer and to die for our sins, but God demonstrates His love for His people in the execution of His justice upon the wicked. You see, in Scripture, God is glorified in two ways. He is glorified in His mercy and grace upon the elect. He is glorified in His justice upon the non-elect. And we see that clearly in what Malachi goes on to say in relationship to Esau and to those who have descended from him, who are called the Edomites. Esau I have hated and laid his waste, his mountains, and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Because of God's hatred for Esau and Esau's descendants, He is going to pour out His wrath upon them so that they become a desolation. And when Edom tries to recover from that desolation, even though Edom has said, verse 4, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, the Lord of hosts says, oh no, you won't. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord will have, now listen, indignation forever. As God's love toward the elect will never fail, so His indignation toward the non-elect will also never fail. Life that God gives to the elect, Scripture calls eternal life. And the death, the spiritual death of the non-elect is eternal death, eternal separation from Almighty God. God will have indignation forever. And God says then in verse 4, your eyes shall see and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. When God brings His justice to bear upon the descendants of Esau, the Israelites will rejoice. Why? Because the Israelites had suffered under the Edomites. You might remember in Numbers when God's people are going through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land, they have to pass through the land of Edom. And so they asked for permission from the leaders of Edom to pass through the land. And they are denied that permission. We know from Psalm 137, verse 7, that when the Babylonians came against Jerusalem to destroy it, that the Edomites were the cheerleaders for the Babylonians. Raise it, they cried, and destroy it completely. They were the enemies of God and of His people. They were indeed the gate of wickedness. And God is going to justly bring destruction upon them. And His indignation toward them will last, He says, forever. We see this throughout the history of Israel. God being merciful toward His people while judging their enemies. I pointed this out to you in the past. We see this in relationship to His delivering the Israelites from Egypt and other places as well. God is showing mercy to His people in the destruction of the wicked, because so often the wicked are persecuting His people, and so He relieves the distress of His people by the destruction of their enemies. And in the end, on the great day of judgment, what's God going to do? He's going to make a great, final, eternal separation. Separate the sheep from the goat, the tares from the wheat. And those who are not His will be cast into outer darkness, where there is wrath and indignation of God forever. They will never escape it. But for those who are His, they will be with Him. They will worship Him. They will delight in Him. They will be in that place of joy, as it's described in Psalm 16, forever. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be wonderful. But God is glorified both in His grace and in His justice. Now, a couple of things in closing in relationship to this. First of all, God in the Scripture is not shy in talking about His sovereign grace. He doesn't hesitate to mention it in Malachi, and Paul doesn't hesitate to defend it in Romans chapter 9. The sovereign grace of God toward us we should not be ashamed of nor embarrassed about. It is a glorious truth and manifest the grace of God in our salvation. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon was asked which was right, the Arminian or Calvinistic view of election, he asked this question in response: which one most glorifies God? And obviously, it is the Calvinistic, the biblical view of man's salvation, that God is the God of salvation, that God's will determines who will be saved, and not the will of man. God owes no man mercy, but God has chosen to be merciful toward some. And God has been merciful toward you and toward me. God declares His love for us, and God demonstrates His love for us by the death of His Son on the cross. This afternoon, we come to the table. And of the many things that the table declares to us, tonight, let's remember, and let this be the emphasis, that God loves you. He has declared that love, and He has demonstrated it in the death of His Son. So that what ought to be our response, it should be this, that we love Him. And this is love. Not that we love God, John says, but that He loved us and sent His Son to die for us. That's what the table declares. God loves you and has been gracious toward you in Christ.